So Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared for by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The title we've got this morning is A Mission Statement for God's Kingdom. That's because that's the title of the chapter you have to study at your home groups. So before we actually look at this chapter, I thought we'd just look at what a mission statement is. I know you've got one for your church, but this is a mission statement for God's kingdom. We've had the reading. Now, the thing is, Jesus told loads of parables about the kingdom of God. And to have a mission statement for them all would take you quite a long time to sort it through. So we're just staying on this chapter, on this parable, and saying, what mission statement will you get from this parable about the kingdom of God? So this is a secular idea of what a mission statement should be. So you have a mission statement and a vision statement, goals and values, if you're in a business or an organization. And some of it is quite applicable to any organization, whether it's a church or a business situation. So there's a difference between mission and vision. A mission statement is what you do now, who you do it for, how you do it, and what it's going to achieve. It's the milestones on the journey to get to your goal. And your goal is the vision. That's what you're aiming for. Where you're going, what you want to see, what is your ultimate thing you want to achieve. And if it's your customers, your business, your church, your society, what do you want to see coming into that society, that organization? So the vision is what you're aiming for long term. And your mission statement is partly how you're going to get there, what kind of people you need to be. And that's one difference between the secular one and a church one. The church one is more emphasis on what kind of people we need to be to become ones who will achieve the vision. Values in a church setting, that's really your doctrinal statement, your statement of belief, whether it's a formal, long statement or it's a summarized one. Your values are what you believe as a church. And your goals, another word would be your strategies of how you're going to achieve your mission statement and work towards your vision. And they're all kind of interlocked, running together. And so the mission statement is how we're going to become ourselves so that we might work towards the ultimate goal of seeing the kingdom of God established. And this is a definition that's from your handbooks, and I think it's an excellent definition. A good mission statement focuses successful people and organizations towards a clearly defined goal. It aligns their aspirations, directs their activities, defines their success, and casts a vision for the common future. It controls who they are and who they will become. So your mission statement helps the people in your organization or your church pull together, working towards your vision. It's something that's usually only two or three sentences long. Some people say up to 100 words. That's really way too big. I think 50 words is plenty. So it's just two or three sentences long, something that the whole membership, the whole body of Christ locally can grab hold of and say, yes, this is what we're aiming towards. This is who we are and how we're going to get to see the kingdom of heaven come into our community and our locality. Here's a few secular ones. Does anyone recognize this one? Nike. Yeah, Nike. To bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. And the athlete word is asterisked, and that asterisk refers to if you have a body, you're an athlete. Who's that? Yeah, I heard. Starbucks, yeah, Starbucks. Starbucks have their mission statement, inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. And you could modify that for a church one in some respects. Some of the words you change, but the idea is there. It's something they're aiming towards as their mission statement. This is the organization Elaine and I were serving with for over 40 years, SIM. And their mission, our mission statement, I say, is convinced that no one should live and die without hearing God's good news. We believe that he has called us to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in communities where he's least known. So we've got a specific focus, and that's to work into least reached areas. And that gives us a focus for our missionary society. That's different from a church. But it's yesterday we ran off a prayer letter, and so if you want to find out what's been going on, about Niger, where we were working. So our mission statement should say something about us and the life that needs to flow as a consequence. I just want to read that verse there in Matthew, when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets." And we can take a mission statement from that. Because we are blessed by knowing God and have a relationship with God, then we have a relationship and that working out towards our neighbor. So blessed by a wholehearted walk with God, we love our neighbor. And that's a very basic commandment, which affects everything we do as a mission statement. We'll look more specifically when we get to the Matthew 20 illustration. We just take one part of that and try and grow on it. Here's a few examples of church mission statements. I like this first one from City Church International. It says, "Know Jesus, love people, impact your world." So you start again like in the Great Commandment. You love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love Jesus. And because of that, you love your neighbor. You love people and you impact your world. Wes Worthing down on the coast here has the line, "To know Jesus better and to make Jesus better known." Again, the both aspects are there. We're changed as we know Jesus better. And our goal, our mission is to make Jesus better known. That one from North Point, I don't know where North Point is, I'll just pick these up. It says, "To create churches, unchurched people love to attend." So it gives a very specific focus to their mission statement. Not just have a church for ourselves, but to make a church where people who don't normally go to church would be happy to come to. A very focus to their mission. Oh, I thought there'd be another one in there. A mission statement for the kingdom of God is what we're looking for from this passage. So I'm going to leave a question mark there because that's your homework. So when you get to your home groups, focusing on this thing is not a church mission statement, it's a kingdom mission statement. And so the focus might be different. Ah, there's yours. I thought that was there somewhere. Paul Brooks, do you know this one? Have you memorized it? Can I turn it off and you can quote it? "United in faith and empowered by the Holy Spirit, our mission is to grow in the knowledge and love of Jesus, to love, care for, and encourage each other, and to help others get to know Jesus through words and actions," which is perfect. But when you get to this chapter, you'll find it's only looking at one small aspect of it. It's not taking in everything. Let's look at Matthew 20. Often in Scripture, a picture of the vineyard represents Israel. And the owner is God. And many of the Old Testament prophets use the imagery of a vine going bad as an illustration of Israel turning away from God. Isaiah 5, Isaiah 27, Asaph in Psalm 80, Jeremiah in chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 17. Many of these illustrations are taking the negative. Israel was supposed to be a perfect vineyard, but often turned away to follow idols and is reprimanded by the prophets. In the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the true vine, and we are the branches, and we need to abide in him. It's our faith walking with him. And Jesus taught another vineyard parable a few days before his arrest in Jerusalem. It was a common metaphor for the people of Israel, the people of God. But this parable in Matthew 20, you could call it more accurately, the parable of the vineyard owner. It's the owner caring for his vines. It's God caring for his people. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a master of a house. It's a person. The kingdom of God, he's comparing it to a person who owns a vineyard. One time when the Pharisees were asking Jesus, "Well, where is the kingdom of God? Is it north of Greece, east of Rome, or wherever? Where is it, geographically speaking?" And he said, no, it's not a geographical location. He said, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." That's in Luke 17, 21. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And Jesus himself exemplified the kingdom of God to perfection. He lived among us to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of God in this parable is a person. When this man, this person who owns the vineyard, is speaking, he uses two particular words to describe himself that he actually vocalizes and says about himself. The first one is in verse 4. He'd gone out later in the day to find some extra people to work in the vineyard. And he didn't tell these additional workers how much he was going to pay them. The first lot is a denarius a day, standard labor rates. The other lots, he didn't say how much money he'd give them. But he did say, he promised he would do what was right. And that's his words. I will do what is right. He said, go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give you. He was a righteous man, a man who would not cheat his laborers, a man who was just. And he used that word to characterize himself. So if we're thinking of the kingdom of God as a person, that's a fundamental aspect of the kingdom, that someone who is righteous, and the kingdom must reflect that. And we're citizens of the kingdom, and we have to ask ourselves the question, do our employees, our associates, our neighbors, our family and friends, do they see us as just, people who do right, as righteous? If we're going to be following the example of our Lord Jesus, then those are real questions we have to deal with. Fortunately, we're blessed because when we do fall short, when we fail, when we're not righteous, our King has given us the promise, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no place for unrighteousness in the Christian's life. So don't minimalize sin. Don't ignore sin. Don't be afraid or embarrassed by sin. We must be humble and honest before God and confess our sin. He says, look, I'm going to forgive you, not just what you actually comes to mind, but I'm going to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God's kingdom is for righteous people, people who do right, who say right, who act rightly, do the right thing. And that's what this landowner saw in himself. He's a man who did right. And we need to be doing right. And when we get it wrong, quickly get right again by confessing our sin to our Lord Jesus. We see as we look in this parable that kingdom values are misunderstood and even rejected by the worldly workers who want parity. In verses 10 and 11, you see the protests they bring to the landowner. They think that, well, they've worked all day hard in the sun and they've sweated it out. And these other guys have only worked 1 hour. Why are you treating us all the same? It's an example of the world seeing things different to what the kingdom saw things. In the later parable that Jesus taught when he was in Jerusalem, the opposition was even more violent than that. In that parable, the servants were beaten and then the king's son was actually killed by the people in the vineyard. But here, the opposition is merely verbal, and it shows that wherever we do, we will meet people who think differently, who have different standards. But this land owner, this vineyard owner, this person refuses to compromise. He's been true to his promise. He's paid the agreed wage. Yes, sometimes workers have genuine grievances and they need to protest, but not in this case. The world always wants more and will look for excuses to justify its demands. Worldly values established by fallen men may need rejecting in the face of kingdom standards. In verse 13, the landowner is very polite to the complaining laborer. He says, friend, friend. And then he explains, how do we treat those who cross us? What of the kingdom comes out of our mouth when we're under pressure? So not only was he righteous and just, he was self-controlled as well. He didn't fly off the handle when someone crossed him, but he was able to say, friend, look, this is the situation. You agreed to it, and I've done exactly what the agreement said. So here he was, a man who said he was a righteous man. He did right. There's another word he uses directly as part of that conversation with the grumbling laborer in verse 15. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? He sees himself as a generous man. And he's characterized by generosity. He gave more than what was required, more than what was expected. And if we're going to look at the kingdom of heaven, then generosity is a characteristic of it. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was organizing a collection amongst the Greek-speaking churches, and he was going to take this money to help the very poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And in 2 Corinthians, he praises the Macedonian Greek churches, well, Greek and Roman, who themselves were poor, yet insisted on giving generously to this cause. So it didn't matter how much they had, but they were generous with what they did have, and they're praised for it. And the kingdom characteristic of generosity, it's significant for what comes later in the chapter. Jesus gave himself up to sacrificial death for us who haven't worked for it. What do you think the landowner's impact on the marketplace was when he turned up? I mean, those men were eager for work. Some had spent all day standing there, available, maybe desperate even for the smallest of job. Parable doesn't go into much detail, but I think it's valid to extrapolate a little bit. I think the landowner brought hope to the marketplace. I think he brought joy when he turned up. Oh, here's someone who's going to hire us. And we can ask ourselves, how do people look to us when we turn up at work, when we turn up at a club, when we turn up at a family event? Do we bring joy into the event? Do we bring, hey, look, it's Joe, he showed up. That's great. And I think that's another aspect of the kingdom, that we should have an impact in wherever we go. That people say, hey, the Christians are here. It's a good thing. Oh, not them Christians again. No, but the Christians are right. It's a good thing. Do we bring hope? Do we bring impact to where we go? I'm sure this man brought vast hope to those on the marketplace, and they wanted to be employed by him. Verses 17 to 19, we see Jesus again predicts his death and resurrection. And this is the third out of four predictions that Matthew records. And yeah, really the sacrifice of Jesus, that's way beyond generosity. It's linked to the parable. Why? It follows the parables put first, and then this prediction is really that the death of Jesus explains how the kingdom was established. The ransom paid by Jesus on the cross was the pivotal event that opened the kingdom of heaven's door to redeem men and women, past, present, and future. It's the kingdom's foundation. So Jesus here foretold that both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, soldiers and Jewish officials, they'd all be instrumental in the crucifixion. The blood price that Jesus paid means that both Jews and Gentiles can be forgiven their sins and be saved. And this is the mystery of the gospel that wasn't truly understood until after Pentecost, that the good news is for everybody all around the world. And then we come to this section from verse 20 onwards. What is the path to greatness in God's kingdom? And we've got these two guys, James and John, who thought it was their closeness to Jesus would bring them special concessions. Now, ambition itself is not criticized. To be great in the kingdom of God, that's wonderful. selfish or worldly ambition is criticized by comparing the names of the ladies who were at the cross and at the empty tomb in the different gospel accounts. We can come to the conclusion that this lady speaking here, the mother of James and John, was actually Salome, in that you never have Salome and the mother of James and John mentioned in the same list. It's always one or the other. And so it's generally assumed that Salome is the mother of James and John and the wife of Zebedee. And so Salome's here with her sons, and she's got a question for Jesus. Instantly, some others will go further than that. Say Salome was actually probably Mary's, the mother of Jesus' sister, and James and John could have been cousins of Jesus. I'm not quite so sure of all the logic there, but that's a possibility. But besides the point, the lady brings this request, and the other disciples were really indignant. They didn't like it at all. They thought the brothers were using their mother and her closeness to Jesus, and she's a senior person, to try to get an edge over them, to get one up over them, get an advantage over them. When Jesus replied, he didn't foolishly reply like somebody else who said, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." You know who said that one? That was Herod. He was talking to the other Salome, the one who did the dancing. Now, Jesus' reply was much more wise. He showed that greatness came with a cost. He said, were the sons of thunder ready to suffer as Jesus himself was going to suffer? They said they were prepared. They would. And yeah, history shows that James was the first of the 12 to be martyred, and that John was exiled to a prison colony on Patmos. However, Jesus didn't promise them what they wanted. Here you've got an example of Jesus, the man who had set aside his heavenly glory. He's demonstrating to us how a man who follows God wholeheartedly should live. The miracles, the teaching, the spirit-filled life of the Lord Jesus, that he lived there on earth. That's an example for every Christian and something that every Christian can do. Sounds hard, doesn't it? But that's why Jesus could say that his followers would do even greater works than he did, because of the way we can relate to God. In the way that Jesus related to God as his heavenly Father, we have that same possibility, that same Holy Spirit. Jesus on earth, he only chose to access the knowledge the Father shared with him. And so he didn't disclose details about the rewards in heaven. It wasn't appropriate. He didn't say who's going to sit at his right and sit at his left. But he did have a lot to say about true kingdom greatness. Look back to the beginning of the parable of the vineyard. Jesus didn't simply say, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out to hire laborers for his vineyard." No, he gave a bit more detail. He said, the vineyard man, the owner, he went out early in the morning. Early in the morning. This was a man who was up at the crack of dawn. He put every effort to make sure his vineyard was well cared for. He went to the market 5 times that day to get enough workers. He was diligent. He was conscientious in serving his vines. Not only was he righteous and generous, he also demonstrated a servant heart. And that's what Jesus is really going to get to in the final part of this chapter that we read. If you and I have the wonderful ambition to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then we must have a servant heart, to be prepared to put in every effort, to work hard for the benefit and well-being of others. In that parable that Jesus spoke, his final words were, to conclude it, so the last will be first and the first last. Yep, turns the world upside down. In part, that was a warning to Jesus's original followers, the disciples, that they should not despise those who came later. They weren't to say, "Oh, we were the first followers of Jesus, therefore we're better than the rest of you put together." No, that wasn't going to be necessary, valid. Jesus said, yeah. The last will be first and the first last. But even more than that, the primary meaning of that phrase, the last will be first and the first last, the primary meaning is that a disciple of Jesus should not measure his or her value by comparing themselves with others. Because if you say, I'm going to be greater than the others, I'm going to have a better position than the others, we're comparing ourselves. And that's not what Jesus wanted. We're not to look at other people and say, I want to be better than that person, or I'm not as good as this person or the others. Comparison is not there. To be great, yes. Jesus said, if you want to be great, then you must be the servant of all. He rewards all servants, but he wants to particularly look for those who have a heart that's right before him. That final verse that we read, the Son of Man, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember, the kingdom is not service for service's sake, but to save many. Jesus did many amazing acts of service. He fed the thousands, he healed the sick, cast out demons, he raised the dead, he taught clearly and profoundly. He did this as evidence of who he was. He did this because he was moved with compassion. He did it because it was the Father's will. And all these acts of service were milestones on the road to the cross. He had a goal to save many. Now, in our culture today, acts of service, being charitable, that's greatly respected. It's expected of us as British people that we give to good causes. Many non-Christians are at the forefront of doing good. I know that many in these villages give hours of their time to help and serve others. A key kingdom value is now a key cultural value. Praise the Lord. May many more of kingdom cultures or values become values which are held by the general society. But there's a difference between service, just to be good to help someone, and service with the goal of saving many. Jesus came ultimately to give his life as a ransom. So our service should not only reveal a righteous and a generous heart, but also draw people to the Redeemer, the one who paid the ransom price for them. Much of that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's his fruit in our lives. It's his gifts working through us for the good of all. And it's his conviction directly touching the hearts and minds of those in the communities around us. It's also our words and testimony, our lives that underline the reality of Christ within. As Jesus taught in today's parable, the kingdom of heaven is a person. It's primarily the Lord Jesus himself. It's also you and me. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And we're in the midst of our villages here. So what's your kingdom mission? I'll leave you with that thought. Let's pray. Father God, we've been looking at this parable. We've been looking at the example of generosity and righteousness in the heart of the kingdom. And we pray that we might have that more and more in our own hearts, in our own lives as we go forward. Lord, as we close with some worship, just help our hearts to focus on what we've heard. Amen.